Good morning, everyone. How are you all doing today? Good? Don't want to lose that. That'll just start things off on a rough note. I am so excited to be up here, and I was writing late last night and early this morning trying to finish this because I really wanted to give you a good lesson today. I'm really excited about it. It's a topic that I'm sure that has been discussed many times before. The scripture that was just read, I'm sure you've seen it many times before. I remember when I was coming up, I was in Awana, which stood for Approved Workman, Not Ashamed, and the basic scripture for that was 2 Timothy 2:15, about being approved and understanding the word. So the title of my lesson today is Give Me the Bible, and as you can imagine, I'm going to talk about the Bible. I'm going to talk about our relationship. I'm really going to focus on your relationship with your specific Bible, and that's really what I really want to talk about today. Because the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God, which includes the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's really what I want to talk about, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This, my brothers and sisters, is our sword. This is the sword that we take into the spiritual fight that we fight every day. This, right here, your Bible is your sword. And I'm sure that if you were to ask any Marine in here and ask them about the importance of their weapon to them, you would hear some pretty just amazing stories about, hey, my weapon is with me at all times. I make sure my weapon is clean. My weapon has a name. If I lose it, I will give up food and water, but I will never give up my weapon. That is how important a weapon is to a Marine, and that is how important this, your Bible, should be to you. And that is what I want to talk about today. You know, the scripture calls it a sword. The sword of the Spirit. I want to take you back to the Middle Ages. I want to take you back to the days of knights. Back in the days of the knights, a knight and his sword were inseparable. They were handed down from generation to generation, and they were more than weapons. They were symbols of the men who carried them, badges of honor, symbols of rank and nobility, and they told the world that the bearer was both a gentleman and a warrior, capable of saving your soul or taking it in an instant. Knights would have sacred words inlaid with silver or gold inscribed into the blades of their swords, and these words would serve as both inspiration, and a personal motto for them. A knight might switch weapons, other weapons throughout his life, and even during a battle. He may carry different lances, he may carry different shields, different maces, but his arming sword was his for life. He was more likely to go through more wives than swords. That is how important his sword was to him. And that is how important this, your Bible, should be to you. Like those knights of old, we must fully understand our weapon. Because this is a weapon. We have the shield of faith, but this is the weapon we take. This is the weapon that we use to strike against Satan and his agents. It is what we use to counterattack their attacks, slice through the darkness of evil, and just lift, cut away the sins that bind us. This is a weapon. So what are our responsibilities when it comes to the Bible? Your Bible. What are your responsibilities to your Bible? Well, first, you must understand your Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to understand both its authority and its content. 2 Timothy, continue on in 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is the word of God. This was given to us by God. And I just told you that in 2 Timothy 3:16. But where's the proof? Because when you go out into the world, when you go out to talk to people, they say, prove it to me. How is this the word of God? Okay, I'll answer that question for you. I like to throw out three different things. The first, I like to call the professorial facts of the Bible. According to the website reasons.org, there are approximately 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, 2,000 of which have been fulfilled, including the 365 messianic prophecies. Now, some may say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Nostradamus had hundreds of prophecies. Some came true, some did not. But the interesting thing about the difference between Nostradamus and this is that Nostradamus was one man in one lifetime. The Bible covers a 1,600-year span from 1,500 B.C. to 100 A.D., and was written during times of war and times of peace. It was written over 40 generations by 40 different authors from many walks of life, to include kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, and scholars. Not one person, 40 different people wrote the Bible. It spans three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Not that Paul traveled these continents, it was written in three different continents. In varying locales to include wilderness, dungeon, and palaces. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So when you look at it from that context, 40 different authors, 1,600 years, three different languages, and three different continents, the fact that 2,000 of 2,500 prophecies that were written 1,500 years ago came true at the end of the scriptures, that's a testament to the validity that this was inspired by God. Those prophecies came true. And it's not just it's not interpretation. They came true. The prophecies predicted the name of Christ. They predicted where he was going to be born. They predicted that he was going to be born of a virgin. They came true to the letter. So if that doesn't convince you that it was inspired by God, well, then let's look at the second piece that I like to use when I'm talking to people about the Bible. Let's look at some of the scientific facts of the Bible, starting in the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 7. In that particular piece of scripture, Job states that the earth hangs upon nothing. Hangs upon nothing. The fact that the earth hangs in space and universe was first discovered in 1697 by Sir Isaac Newton. 1697. More than 2,500 years after it was written by Job, it was discovered by Isaac Newton. Job then goes on to say in chapter 38, verse 16, that there are springs in the midst of the sea. These were discovered sometime between 1930 in 1945. If you turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 22, Isaiah states that the earth was round. Now, when Columbus sailed back in 1492, the people told him, "You're going to sail off the end of the earth. You are going to sail off the end of the earth because the earth is flat and it has an end." That was 1492, and that was the popular belief of the day. Columbus said no, but they said, "You are wrong, the earth is flat." Well, Isaiah said it was round. The book of Isaiah says it was round. And then after Columbus sailed beyond the horizon, beyond the edge of the earth, they said, "Oh, wait a minute, now the earth is round." The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, King Solomon writes that all rivers empty into the sea. The hydrologic cycle was not discovered until 1841. 1841 is when scientists said, "Hey, This is how water works. It rains, creates the freshwater ponds, the waters form rivers, the rivers run back in the sea, goes back in the ocean, and that's the hydrological cycle. That was discovered in 1841, but King Solomon writes about that all rivers run into the sea back in the time of Solomon. Now, I don't know about you, I know that Jules Verne wrote about submarines before submarines were invented, but was it that submarines were invented because he came up with the idea and he spurned that development of the submarines? That may be true, but you can't say that we developed springs in the ocean because Job wrote about them. We can't say that we made the earth round because Job wrote about it. We can't say that. So those simple facts, and there are more, those simple facts attest to the fact that if God wasn't inspiring the scriptures, then how did these people come up with these ideas millennia before they were discovered? It's not possible unless they were inspired by God. It's simply not possible. I mean, if you have that kind of insight, then you are destined for greatness. So, if you don't believe the professorial facts of the Bible, you choose not to believe the scientific facts of the Bible, then I like to throw out what I like to call other interesting facts of the Bible. A couple years ago, I got an interesting email, and some of you may be familiar with this already. And it was called the Center of the Bible. Who knows what the shortest chapter in the Bible is? It's Psalm 117. Who knows what the longest chapter in the Bible is? Psalm 119. The center chapter of the Bible is Psalm 118. And why is that? Because there are 594 chapters before Psalm 118, and there are 594 chapters after Psalm 118. Now, some might say, hey, well, you know what? That's not that big of a deal. But if you add up 594 and 594, you get 1188. Once again, not that big of a deal. Not that big of an idea. But let's turn to the center verse of the Bible. The center verse of the Bible. It is Psalm 118:8. Turn with me. Psalm 118:8 reads, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. What better keynote scripture can there be? And that is the center verse of the Bible. It's kind of spooky. It's kind of that whole JFK, Abraham Lincoln, that all those similarities. It's kind of spooky how that is. The Bible was the first book to be printed with movable type in 1454 by Johannes Gutenberg in Germany. Today, the most valuable book in the world is the Gutenberg Bible. The most valuable book in the world is the Gutenberg Bible. And it was the first book ever printed on a printing press. Not something from the kings, not something from the emperors, the Bible. The first book printed. It is the largest seller of all books published. According to statistics, the number of new Bibles that are sold, given away, or otherwise gained is 168,000 per day in the United States. 168,000 Bibles are sold, given away, or otherwise obtained. With approximately 773,000 words, the Bible would take approximately 70 hours to read out loud, and reading only 3 chapters a day, Monday through Saturday, and 5 on Sunday, you could read the whole Bible in 1 year. Abraham Lincoln read the Bible 3 times when he was 10 years old, and he is considered one of our greatest presidents, and many historians will write about his connection to his faith and his use of the Bible throughout his life. Those are some pretty interesting facts. And yeah, you know, you could say, you know what, you know, Twilight sells a bunch, the Harry Potter book sold a bunch, but there's something about the Bible. There's something about the Bible that can constantly propels it ahead of everything else. It is the seminal piece of work in mankind. It's not the Quran. It's not the writings of Confucius. It's the Bible, and that's not because it was well written. It's very hard to read, but because it is God's word, and it will grow, and it will manifest itself, and it will spread itself throughout the world. We have to understand our Bible. Hopefully I've shown you that it is inspired by God. I've proven the authority of it. But now you have to understand it. You have to open the pages and open the sections and realize that the Bible is comprised of so much. A thorough understanding of the Bible requires a broad range of specialized knowledge. Fields of knowledge include linguistics. Like I said, it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, but it's criticized in English. You have to understand literature. I mean, it contains history, poetry, proverbs, wisdom, legal codes, genealogies, biographies, personal letters, and many others. It's comprised of the Mosaic Law, the prophecies, the poetry, the Gospels, the histories, the apocalypse. It's not an easy read from start to finish. You've got to be able to shift gears. What am I looking at here? Is this historical? Is this poetry? Are these the Gospels? Is this a biography? You got to be able to shift gears with what's going on with what you're reading. You have to understand textual criticism, determining the original state of the text. What did the writer intend when he wrote this? You have to understand archaeology. I mean, it covers a 1600-year period. You have to understand psychology. What were the motives within the text? What was the author trying to drive through? What was Paul trying to say when he wrote to the Corinthians? What was Solomon saying when he wrote the Song of Solomon? What was he trying to do? What was he trying to convey? You have to understand social sciences. What was the world of that time? What was the Jewish law of that time? What was the Roman law of that time? And how did that impact the lives of those writers? You have to understand history. You have to understand theology and philosophy. You have to have some logic. But more importantly, you have to have the holistic ability to bring all of this together so that you can paint an accurate picture of what the Bible is. That's pretty daunting. But that is what you need to do. And that's how you need to go into this. When a Marine picks up his rifle, he looks at the barrel, he looks at the stock, he looks at the grip, he looks at the firing pin, he takes it apart, he looks at it, he understands how it all goes together, how it works, and how it fires that weapon. Because he looks at the whole weapon and understands it thoroughly. That's what you have to do. So that's the first thing we have to do. We have to understand our Bible. The second thing we have to do is we have to preach that Bible. And we all know the commandment that Jesus gave to the disciples, Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We were commanded by Jesus to go out and preach that gospel. But it's so much more than that. While this is our sword, yes, it is also the seed. It is the seed that Jesus spoke about in the book of Matthew when he talked about the parable of the sower. The book of Mark, chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Mark 14:13 reads, and he said, 4:13-14. Mark 4:13-14, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. We are the sower. The sower sows the word. This is the seed. We can't go out. We can't go out into the world without this. We have to preach the word. This is what Paul used when he went and preached to those in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 4. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. He used this. This was the seed that he spread on his missionary journeys. This is our sword, and this is our seed. We have to preach the Bible. Because if we don't preach the Bible, there can be no growth. Third, we must defend this Bible. There are many, and many, and many, who seek to disprove the validity of the Bible by pointing out so-called contradictions. They claim prove that the Bible was not inspired by God. The most common sources are this, or books and websites that people will go to. And some of the more common contradictions include numerical contradictions. For example, I have examples. How many horsemen did David take with him into battle? According to 2 Samuel chapter 8, it was 700. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 18, it was 7,000. Which day of the month did Nebuchadnezzar then come to Jerusalem? 2 Kings 25 says the 7th day. Jeremiah 52 says the 10th day. How old was Jehoiachin when he began his reign? According to 2 Chronicles 36, it was 8 years old. According to 2 Kings 24, it was 18 years old. How many valiant men did draw the sword? According to 2 Samuel chapter 24, it was 800,000. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it was 1.1 million. Factual contradictions. Did King Asa leave intact the high places of the foreign gods? If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 14, he removed them. If you read 1 Kings chapter 15, he left them in place. Did Jesus command the 12 to take staves, as in Mark chapter 6, or no staves, as in Matthew 10 and Luke chapter 9, as they preached? In what city did Josiah die? Was it Jerusalem, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, or Megiddo, 2 Kings chapter 23? Who provoked David to number Israel and Judah? Was it the Lord, according to 2 Samuel chapter 24, or was it Satan, 1 Chronicles chapter 21? Where did Jesus meet Bartimaeus? Coming to Jericho, according to Luke chapter 18, or leaving Jericho, according to Mark chapter 10? These are in the scriptures. And these are the things that non-believers and people looking to disprove the Bible, they will throw at you and say, this proves that this is not inspired by God. I don't have all the answers, and I'm not going to try and answer all these contradictions today. But what I am going to say is this. There is a difference between a discrepancy and a contradiction. A discrepancy consists of two assertions which appear to be at odds, but which can be resolved either with further information or by correcting a faulty interpretation. A true contradiction, on the other hand, consists of two assertions which cannot possibly be reconciled. If I tell you that my father's sister is an only child, you're probably going to think, wait a minute, that makes no sense. That's contradictory. But if I say, well, let me explain. My father was an only child until he reached adulthood. My grandfather, his father, remarried, had another child with his new wife, and his half-sister, if you will, his stepsister, if you will, basically grew up as an only child. In that context, you can say, okay, yeah, well, then your statement is true. I mean, you needed a little more information to validate the statement that I was saying. So that was a discrepancy. A contradictory is, on December 25th, I was in Kailua. Another statement says, on December 25th, I was in New York. That's impossible. There's no rationale. There's no type of. There's no possible way I can be in two places at once. That's a contradiction. Turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 7. Acts chapter 9, verse 7 reads, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now turn to chapter 22, verse 9. Chapter 22, verse 9 reads, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Well, hold on. Chapter 9, verse 7 said, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." Well, that doesn't seem right. That seems like a contradiction. But this is an example of a discrepancy. If you go back to the Greek text, if you read the Greek text, you'll learn that the verb to hear is the same in both verses. But the object of the verb is in the genitive case in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, and the accusative case in Acts chapter 22, verse 9. Now, I'm not going to go down the road trying to explain that, but here we go. Is the Greek text was written. This is that's how it was originally written, was in the Greek text using Greek grammar and Greek grammatical rules. Over the course of translations, the grammatical rules changed, and now we have a contradictory verse. So it's more of a discrepancy that if you go back to the original writing, in the original grammatical text, in the original time period, you'll see that there is actual harmony between those two verses. But that is the kind of research that you need to do to dispute these contradictions. You need to conduct research using Bible commentaries, Bible defense books, and biblical research websites to see what Bible scholars have to say on the subject. I mentioned about, you know, who inspired David to number Israel and Judah. And according to my Bible, it says here that the apparent contradiction can be resolved by recognizing that though Satan is the author of all evil, he cannot exercise his evil intentions apart from the permission of God. Moreover, God could use him to accomplish his own purposes of judgment or discipline. Now, in that light, it's possible to see how, while those two verses read differently, they could be linked. But that is what you need to do. You need to research scholars and people who have written on these subjects, who have challenged these contradictions, see what they have to say, do the reading, do your own thought about it, do your own research, and come up with your own conclusions. Because whereas you had prophecies where the prophets were speaking the will of God directly, you have Paul writing letters, inspired by God, yes, but not having God actually have his hand moving the pen. So maybe, just maybe, he misinterpreted a scripture that he read the Old Testament scriptures, and instead of putting 7,000, he put 700. Maybe it was a typographical error. I don't know, and I'm not going to go down that road today. But the point is, yes, there are contradictions, but you need to be ready to defend your Bible. Because if they undermine your Bible, they have undermined your faith. You need to be ready to defend it. There are those who look to disprove the Bible, and there are those who look to twist the scriptures to support their own motives. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now. Again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." We see it all the time. We talk about false doctrines. We talk about the other religions. We talk about the twisting of the scriptures to suit a person's needs. How is it that a church can justify the practice of homosexuality? I don't know. How is it that churches can justify infant baptisms? I do not know. But they do this. They use the scriptures, they use them, they twist them, they pull out certain key phrases, they pull out certain key scriptures, and they use them to justify. They say, no, this is what the scripture says. Well, if you turn back to Matthew, when he's tempted on the mountain, It said, what's it say here? It says, I can't find it. But when he was tempted, when he was tempted by the devil up on the mountain, and the devil says, "Well, the scriptures foretold this." So, well, Jesus said, "Well, even the demons believe in the scriptures. Even they believe in the scriptures. Doesn't mean they use them the right way. They believe them." What's the same thing today with false teachers? They're gonna use the same scriptures that you use to defend Jesus, to defend your faith. They're gonna use those scriptures against you. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 reads, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day that day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. You're going to read the scriptures, and you're going to draw your own conclusions out of them. I'm going to read the exact same scriptures, and I'm going to draw my own conclusions out of them as well. And then we'll talk about them. We may have disagreements. We'll talk about them, and then we'll look beyond that piece of scripture. We'll look what the chapter has to say. We'll look what the book has to say. We'll look what the New Testament has to say. We will see what the harmony of the Bible has to tell us, and we will come to an agreement. And maybe we'll disagree, and we'll walk our own ways, because God will touch our hearts. He will inspire us as he sees fit. But it is not subject to private interpretation. What is your attitude toward the Bible? How do you treat your Bible? I did a little research. Did you know that there are rules for handling the Quran? Before one touches the book, one must perform ritual washing or ablution, beginning with the intention of ablution and the washing of the face, followed by the washing of both hands up to the elbows, followed by washing part of the head, and finally washing of both legs to the ankles. You are not to touch the Quran when you are unclean or a non-Muslim. If you must touch it, then you must wear gloves or use a cloth to keep your filthy fingers off the sacred text. For the ease of reading, a special book stand is used to keep it off the floor in respect of the holy book. Never let the Quran touch the floor. The Quran is to be covered with cloth to keep it clean and protect it. It is to be kept on a high shelf with nothing above it. Muslims are to listen attentively whilst the Quran is being read. Before some readers will read it, they will touch their foreheads with the book and kiss the cover. It is forbidden to use the Quran or any book of Islamic knowledge as a pillow. The Quran should not be taken into a bathroom. And one should not use saliva on the fingers to turn the pages of the Quran. Look at all these rules they have to handle the Quran. But how many of us throw our Bibles in the backseat of the window or on the floor in the bottom of a bag or just some random place because we don't have these rules? And I'm not saying we need these rules. But what does it say about a Muslim that they have all these rules regarding their holy book? What is your attitude about your holy book? The Bible speaks volumes. Even if you don't ever open the Bible, it speaks volumes about you. If a person walks into your house and they see a Bible prominently on your shelf, it's going to put an impression in their head. Right or wrong, it's going to put an impression in their head. If you go to school, or you go to work, and you're carrying a Bible, even though you may never open it, it will create an impression about you. It is like the swords of those old knights. It is a badge of honor. It tells the world that while you may not have the power to end their life, you have the power to save their life. What is your attitude about your Bible? An old a brother of mine in Okinawa, he once made a pretty great comment. He said, you know, my Bible is covered in leather, like many Bibles are. The only oil that your Bible needs is the oil from your palms. The oil from your palms will keep your Bible supple. And what does the inside of your Bible look like? Is it covered with notes and highlights and all kinds of annotations to further your education? Or is it pristine, clean, pages never been cracked? The Bibles of old were the recollections of family histories. They were passed down from generations like the swords of the old knights. They were passed down from generation to generation. I got this Bible when I was baptized from the church that I was baptized in. This was the Bible that was given to me. This was, in essence, when I took on the mantle of Christ, this was the prior generation saying, here's your sword. And this is a very sharp sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reads, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Sharper than any two-edged sword. This is our weapon. This is the weapon we take into the fight every day. How well do you know your weapon? How well do you know it? In the military, before you're even given the opportunity to fire a weapon, you have to go through a qualification. You have to get training on that particular weapon. You need training for this as well. If you have not taken on the mantle of Christ, if you have not said, Christ, you are my trainer, you will show me how to use this weapon, then you don't know how to use it the right way. You are just swinging a bamboo stick. But if you have taken on that mantle, if you have professed before Christ that he is your Savior, he is your mentor, he is your trainer, he is going to show you how to use this weapon, then understand it. Understand the blade, the pommel, the hilt, understanding every piece of it so that when you need to use it, you're going to use it effectively, like those knights of old, because it is your sword. If you need to profess today before the congregation your willingness to take on Christ, or if you have anything else that you would like to share with the church, I invite you to come up as we stand and sing the song of invitation.